What we want to do here this morning is go and, first of all, maybe take questions. If you've read the book, the beginning of the book, which is the introduction, is actually chapter one. I think he called it chapter one. Publishers are smart about this stuff because they realize that if they just call it an introduction, sometimes people don't read it. Bad idea with any book usually, but especially with this one, because he sets the whole discussion of the two kingdoms in the context of the present situation in the church, the teaching, some of the different influences. And the big thing to remember that is that the two-kingdom doctrine, which is oftentimes, if you go out on the web, I do not go to blogs often. I let other people bring some things to light just because of time, but you will find all kinds of opinions about different things floating out there. Some are wisely crafted and others are just plain off the top of your head nonsense. One of the nonsense things is that two kingdoms is a Lutheran doctrine. And one of the things that Van Drunen has discovered and that Richard Muller at Calvin College has been a great, an amazing resource for this, is to go back and rediscover what were the Calvinists like after Calvin? What were they like? And there's been a whole school of scholarship that's basically said, Calvin, he is the pure original. You know, Karl Barth did this back in the early 20th century. And everyone after him went after, they categorized and organized Calvin's thought and twisted it, and they made a system. And it's often called scholasticism, nasty word. If you're called a scholastic, it means you're overly rational and you're categorizing things that can't be categorized. As it turns out, the scholastics, of course, the scholastics refers to the medieval school originally, but then it came to be referred to those that followed Calvin, but they twisted his stuff. So it's Calvin against the Calvinists. That's the way this literature is often depicted. But when you actually go back and look at the post-Reformation theology, what you find is that they were, by and large, simply expanding Calvin's thinking. And guess what? They weren't just inventing a rational system. They were going deeply into Scripture and all of their thinking. Read Turretin. It's just loaded with Scripture. Every time he asks questions and then answers them on particular points of theology, and it's pure biblium, as Spurgeon would say. And so the idea that somehow Calvin and the Calvinists are completely different schools of theology is a piece of historical inaccuracy that I think is quite dangerous, actually, because what it does then is it pits our Westminster Confession over against Calvin. And if you really look at the substance of the debate, you'll see that it's simply not accurate. But all of that to say that what you find in those post-Reformation Calvinists in their theology, Turretin and John Owen would come to mind among 100. There are maybe several hundred of these, okay? I have a long 3-page list of all of the post-Reformation dogmaticians. But the ones that you might be familiar with would be John Owen, 16 volumes, and Turretin, 3 volumes, translated out of the Latin, recently published by Jim Dennison, who did a magnificent job of editing that. It's loaded with Bible, but you'll find that there's the two-kingdom doctrine there. There's a doctrine of natural law. It's not Roman Catholic. It's not Lutheran. And by the way, a footnote, Lutheran is not bad, usually. Okay, when it comes to things like the sacraments, I think Calvinism really gets it right. And other things, there are a whole bunch of things that makes Reformed theology, I think, richer in many ways. And yet, Lutheranism, you know, these are our friends. They're not our enemies. So to call two kingdoms Lutheran shouldn't be a bad thing for us, especially when we realize now, as we are beginning to again in the Reformed world, that the two-kingdom doctrine and natural law is there in spades in the post-Reformation thinking. So, it shouldn't be alien to us. Why is it alien? Because, in fact, Kuyperianism and the view of creation, redemption, and fall has come into the Reformed world. Abraham Kuyper, I think, was a magnificent theologian in so many ways. His work on the Holy Spirit, also his accomplishments. He is newspaper editor, he's pastor, he's theologian, he is the prime minister of the Netherlands. I mean, this was an incredibly intelligent and energetic man that the Lord used in so many wonderful ways. And his stone lectures became a kind of staple of Reformed thinking about this great question that we're looking at now, and that is, how does the Christian relate to culture? The present world that we live in, with all the things going on in it, all of the creations, all of the developments, everything from computers to Rembrandt, how do we relate to this world that we live in? What, for our day-to-day interaction with this world, how do we relate to it? And so here's the scheme that I want you to think about. That there is, and I'm going to add actually a couple, I want to get this drilled in, that we have creation, that's what the C stands for. We have fall, these are the great four, not three, but four biblical categories. Fall, redemption. And this is what often gets forgotten. It's consummation. That is the final finishing. This is the world to come, the new creation. And we mustn't forget that that has not yet occurred. Okay, now, if you go to the Kuyperian scheme, and this is the one that has dominated my own Christian education, both in seminary and especially in college, at Covenant College, by the way, a college I highly recommend for a liberal arts education. But this is this theory that dominated. You have creation, fall, and then you have redemption, and redemption restores us to the old order in Christ, that is, to the old creation, so that now we pick up sort of where Adam left off, and we get back to now redeeming every area of culture. You see this. There, I know, Reformed churches that have that as their motto. It's peace. This is hypothetical. Peace Reformed Church in some town in Minnesota, redeeming the town in Minnesota. That's their motto, redeeming the town. And every area of culture is to be redeemed. What's missing here, and it's not to say that these are people that don't believe in the second coming of Jesus, it's just that it gets lost in this idea. And you'll hear them talk about the threefold scheme, creation, fall, redemption. And so if you believe somehow that the new creation that Scripture talks about is going to be ushered in through our activities in this world, then you don't talk so much about consummation. But if you believe that our activities in this world are temporary, and the building of the kingdom is what's permanent and going to last, and that one day we will enter a new creation, the world to come, the final goal of God in creation and redemption, then you've got a fourfold state. And remember, Thomas Boston wrote a famous book of theology, well worth reading today, by the way. He would be one of those post-Reformation theologians. And our second child is named after him, Thomas Boston. And his works are really quite extensive, really equal to Owen, but not as well known. But he wrote a famous book called The Fourfold State of Man. And it's there that he's got this famous fourfold division of biblical history and the way that we're to understand our place in the Christian life, which is right here between creation and consummation in the fall and the redemption period of human history. That's a basic outline. And then if you've read the introduction, or if this has raised questions, what questions might you have right at this point before we look at the biblical material? Keith. First question was the time period for Abraham Kuyper. His time period, dates. It's going to be late 19th century into the early 20th century. I think he gave the Stone Lectures at Princeton in 1905. That's a guess. Maybe it's 07 or 06. Other questions? That was easy. If you could ask questions like that, that would be great. Dave.
Less than
The question is, what does lawful occupation refer to? Basically, what Van Drunen is seeking to do in that whole cluster of things that he mentions in that place, and I can't remember just which page it's on, is he wants us to recognize that the restorationist or the neo-Kuiperians or whatever you want to call it, that view and the two-kingdom view are not entirely opposed, that there are a whole bunch of important things that we agree on, and one of them is that it's important for Christians to pursue a lawful occupation. That is something, and there I think he's distinguishing it from something like becoming a hitman or something. So, I mean, in a simple way, he's distinguishing it. But I think in a positive way, he's also saying lawful occupations are all of the callings that we have in this present evil age, whether it's to be a sales clerk in a store or an architect or a doctor or a bookseller, whatever we may do, is a lawful occupation. And we're to be encouraged to pursue those with vigor and even to enjoy them, even though they are temporary. So is that... Oh, right, exactly. Yeah, that's true. Well, that's a more... Who sets the rules for what's a legal occupation? That's a bit more complicated, except that I would say that's where... And Van Drunen doesn't go into this here because it's not his purpose, but that's where natural law would come in. And you'll find that, essentially, it's an anomaly that being a bookseller would be illegal. Now, that states would control some of the books is probably less of an anomaly, but natural law is what we see and functioning in the nations. How did Caesar know? What law was he upholding when Paul, for example, in Romans 13 says, obey him because he is a minister of God? And Reformed people have mistakenly said, oh, well, if you're a minister of God, you've got to go by the Bible. That's what our minister does, right? No, Caesar didn't know anything about the Bible. In fact, he was somewhat hostile in the second part, so that when Nero was ruling, after he sort of flipped out, he was really opposed to Christianity in a very strong way. And yet Paul writes and says we're to obey him. Well, where does he get his knowledge then of what's right and wrong? Well, it comes from, it's a very complex question, by the way, and the answer is complex. It comes from a number of sources. It comes from his own conscience. We're made in the image of God, and everyone innately knows that it's wrong to murder your neighbor or to steal his goods. Now, people can become seared to those realities, but essentially, you don't need the Bible to tell you this. It's God's law. So God, like we did, we set up a drawing on the board last week where we showed God and then the common kingdom of Nero and the world outside of the church and outside of special revelation. And then we have the special kingdom of God, which is the redemptive kingdom. Okay, so this question then is an answer to, it's an answer to the question, where do people in the common kingdom, whether they're magistrates or citizens, get their understanding of what's right and wrong? So conscience would be number one. But then the other thing is, we don't know what came out of Eden. When Adam and Eve came out of Eden and populated the world, there was knowledge that came there from special revelation, which is a very interesting question. We just don't have enough information to know how much. And then add to this the law of nations. Okay, in the Justinian Compromise back in, what was it, the 3rd or 4th century, and the laws of Rome, the laws of nations and the laws of Moses were sort of melded into one as being a good way for nations and rulers to rule. So there you have this interesting mix of special revelation and general revelation or natural law. Then you have nations that have had a huge impact from Christianity in them, Britain, the whole Western world, really. And so how much does special revelation, what we know to be God's law, which is much more detailed and penetrating than what general revelation would give sinners, how has that affected Manchester, New Hampshire? It's affected it. So there are all these different streams that go into the common culture and restrain sin. And therefore, lawful occupations would be all of the occupations in legitimate civic and cultural life. Does that still get at your question, Dave? Yeah, it's a one that requires a lot of thinking, and there's lots of things that you can read on that. And we will get into that more at the end of the book, in the last three, or the last chapter that has three different areas of labor. Other questions? Okay, let's dig into this material then. As we begin, part one, which is chapter two, is first things and last things. And we're going to just look at the first 10 pages here of this topic. And one of the first things that he talks about is the fact that the Bible is a big and complicated book. Everyone in this room knows that, right? It is not an easy book to understand. We like to say it's easy in one respect, because the message of salvation is something that, despite whatever education you may have, cultural background, biblical illiteracy, that message can be understood by sinners. And we want to say that, yes. However, having said that, the message of salvation is something that sinners, given the illumination of God's Spirit, can understand. It doesn't mean that the whole Bible is easy to understand. It's written over 1,500 years by a large number of authors in very different contexts. And so how do you put all of the particularities, that what we call the phenomena of Scripture, together? Well, we do so by understanding the principles of its unity. And we get that, really, in those early chapters of Genesis. We understand that God relates to his people through covenants. And there are two fundamental covenants, a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. And the first covenant was a covenant of works. And so he wants to get us to understand the basic framework of the Bible. In other words, if you don't have the framework, you're not going to be able to plug in the particulars of the different books, the different themes, the different doctrines of the Bible. And so to understand the doctrine of the covenants, notice I said covenants plural. It's not just one kind of covenant in the Bible, but there are a number of them. A covenant of redemption, made with Father and Son in eternity, having to do with the incarnation. There is the covenant of grace, which is Jesus coming as the representative of his people and dying for our sins and for all of the elect. There is then redemption through that covenant. And then there is finally the covenant of works, which is the original covenant in the garden. And we're going to be unpacking that covenant here a bit this morning. And so he also is going to begin by looking at the theme of the two Adams, because he's going to pick up on this and say, okay, is it really biblical to say that in redemption we are going back to the old project that Adam let go of in his fall or failed in? We're going to pick up where he left off. Is that a biblical notion? And what Van Drunen, of course, is going to say is, no, it isn't. It's something that's assumed by a lot of people that write about Christianity and culture today, but it's not biblical. That's a, you know, sort of a, it's not a shot across the bow. It's a direct hit, because he's going right after this essential doctrine of the restorationist, transformationist view. So, the two Adams, then. The two Adams is a very important biblical doctrine that, again, all the people I know that are engaged in this discussion within the Reformed world believe that the two Adams is a very important Pauline construct. And we get it particularly from two passages in the Bible, well worth studying over and over and over again. Romans 5, 12 to 21, that's the most explicit. But then also in 1 Corinthians 15, in the latter part of that chapter, where Paul talks about the resurrection, there's a very clear two Adams theology or structure there. And that is one of the great themes of Scripture and it's one of the great, it's the great unifying principle, because it involves the doctrine of the covenants. And you'll notice that in Van Drunen, he begins with this, the two Adams, and then he talks about the covenant of works. And the fact, of course, is that the two Adams both had, were part of a covenant of works arrangement with God. Two great figures overarching the entire history of the human race. He says on page 36 that there's no better way to summarize the story of Scripture and hence the story of world history. And so he makes then the statement. You'll notice the way he works in his structure of his book is he'll lay out his argument and even give you the conclusion. And then he expands upon that to prove his point. But the conclusion is this, that redemption is not about regaining the original creation, but gaining the new creation by the work of Christ alone. That one sentence sums up the entire book. And it's the foundation for everything he is going to say. Now, then on pages, beginning on 36, the bottom of 36 and then going to 37, he has a very interesting way of beginning this discussion of creation, the creation of the world. And what he does is he sets Genesis 1 over against creation myths. One of the things I've found, even, you know, I'm on the media ecology list that I'm on, is the only list or blog or anything like that I've ever been on over a length of time since 1997. And it's interesting because you get scholars from all over the Western world and even some people from the Eastern world on this list. And the Gilgamesh epic has come up frequently over these years. Now, we're talking about electronic media, essentially, but the Gilgamesh epic comes on. A lot of other stuff that doesn't really belong on the list comes up, and I just have to zip my mouth and not speak up too often. Try to contribute helpful things to the group and not get people hopping mad. And so the Gilgamesh epic would be one of the biggies that you must have heard about somewhere in your travels. And it's held up as this is the way it runs, is there's this and then there are 6 or 8 or 10 others from the ancient world, and then there's Genesis 1, and they're all myths, right? They're just because people have to have a story to live by, and they've got to have an explanation for where we came from. And so the idea that there is an original that's true and the others are sort of distorted copies of it has never occurred to people that have accepted that relativistic view, and which is fine. I understand why. The Lord tells us through Paul that sinners, and this is all of our tendencies, are in the business of suppressing the knowledge of God. And so, by the way, if there were an opportunity where it really fit the conversation, I would not be afraid and have not in the past to speak up on this list and try and graciously give a Christian perspective, because sometimes they're surprised. They say, oh yeah, there are a couple people on this list that actually believe the Bible is true. There are actually probably several dozen of us, and we try to make our comments infrequent but notable. So the Gilgamesh epic, how would Genesis 1 differ from that and all of the other myths that exist out there? How do they differ? Well, they differ in at least 4 ways. He doesn't number these, but there on page 37, he says, there is one God. There is not a pantheon of gods. Many gods are involved in these creation myths. And in the Bible, it's the one true and living God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all things out of nothing, we are told. And so that means that this is utterly unique. So 2 things then. There's one God creating. He's all-powerful, not many gods. And then there was no pre-existing matter. He existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before anything was created. And so we make a big deal of this in speaking of our orthodoxy. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created everything. He did it by the powerful, authoritative word of his command. And that's the third point, is that there was no opposition. These myths want to create an opposition so that there was this God with a small g, very powerful, and then there was this other, the devil and Satan. And there are those in the occult world, scholars, many of them. I think is it Elaine Powers that's written so much about Gnosticism? And she's a professor at Princeton or one of the Ivy League schools. So these are highly intelligent, well-educated people. And so she is saying basically that the Gnostic gospel is only been out of favor because Christianity dominated and pushed it out. And it actually, it may be that Satan should win. And so, you know, the serpent is the bad guy in the Bible, but really he was the good guy. He was liberating Adam and Eve. And so you get all these kinds of odd twists. And we, you know, just want to be thankful for the clarity of Genesis 1. It teaches us an utterly unique story of the beginnings of all things, and it's unique and true. The fourth thing then would be that he is almighty in his power. And so Psalm 36, that we've already said that. That's part of, it's hard to tell because he doesn't number these. There may be four or five unique elements. But the final thing is that it was all created good. In other words, there's not some cosmic duality or dualism going on where you have the forces of good and evil there from the beginning and continuing throughout history. So we have yin and yang, and that's the way it has always been, and that's the way that it always will be. No, God, throughout the account of the 6 days of creation, the word good, tov in Hebrew, is peppered. It flavors the whole account that what God made was wonderful, it was good, it was to be enjoyed by his creature that images him, that is man. And so the praise of God as the creator, and notice we have a large section in our hymnal of hymns praising God for being the great creator of all things. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now then, as we get to the end of the 6 days, we notice, and this is really important, that the creation was finished. A lot of people talk about the seven-day creation in the Bible. No, it was only 6 days that God labored and created all things out of nothing, including us, including mankind or humankind. And so, in 6 days, what happened then on the seventh day? God rested. And there's no end of the seventh day. Very interesting. Very important. Because God entered into his Sabbath rest at the end of creation. He entered in to his Sabbath rest. And remember, we said that rest means to enjoy the finished product of creation, whether it's a human creation or the divine creation, which we're talking about here. Rest in this idea, the idea of a Sabbath rest, is to stop all activity and to enjoy what's already been produced, whatever that may be. And we all know what that kind of rest is like, whether you've cooked a meal or drawn a picture or whatever it may be, or built something, built a deck. We rest. When we rest, we enjoy the deck, the meal, the drawing. And that's what's being done here. So the Father is enjoying the finished creation and inviting his children to join him, inviting us to join him there. But what happens is Adam proves to be unfaithful and unworthy of this, the new creation or the world to come, the other world that the Bible speaks so much of. And so he forfeited that. Well, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. But the point here now is that this royal rest in heaven is one which God enjoys. And now we have the creation of man, male and female, in Genesis 1. And this is, he points out, is utterly unique, because while all of the other elements of creation, whether it's birds or animals or plants, flora and fauna, are according to their kinds. But mankind, male and female, Adam and Eve, are unique in that they are made in our image, in our likeness. And so we are godlike. And it doesn't take a tremendous amount of education or intelligence to look around you and recognize that there is a huge difference between you and Fido. Or if we have a chimpanzee pet, supposed to be the closest to humankind. But they don't write poetry, and they do not build houses. Of course, all animals have certain resemblances to human beings. But none of them is made in the image of God, made in the likeness of God. And so what does that mean? How do we unpack that image? Well, he says at the bottom of page 38, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This, of course, is catechism language. That's what it means to be made in God's image, moral and rational. But notice this. He says it's not only who we are, but who we are is expressed in what we do. And that every creation has a something that it does. It has a use. So that the apple tree makes apples, and the flower brings honey and looks beautiful. There's a use, a function. And so we have a use, and the question is, as those made in God's image, what is that use? What are we called to do? And of course, the answer to that is to have dominion. That's one thing, to have dominion over all of the created order, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We have dominion. What is that like? No animal has dominion. We have dominion. Now, perverted, of course, it creates pollution and cruelty to animals and all kinds of other things. But it's a dominion, it's a unique characteristic of man as a finite or limited picture of God. God has dominion over all things. And he's given us that as under stewards of his creation. And so we are like him then as under lords is the word he uses. It's actually an office. The office of under lord is the office that we've been given, the function that we've been given. And that and our being in his image are inseparable. Our function and our being, our use and our being are inseparable according to God's word. And so we're functioning then as wise, holy, and righteous kings. And so we have then that cultural activity. But then notice also that beyond this, being commissioned to exercise this dominion, that when God worked and then rested, he is calling mankind to work, covenant of works, and then rest. So, in other words, he's saying that there's the idea of creation wasn't that we were created, put in the garden, and now go at it, develop all of culture and history without end. No, there was actually a completion that God had in mind in the garden. And I must say that it's only recently that I've begun to really think through some of these issues, because my thinking before was basically that there's an unending process of unfolding the creation there in the Garden of Eden. But in fact, when we look carefully and remember what the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life represented, no, there was something actually to be accomplished, completed, and enjoyed there in the Garden of Eden. And that's the way that we should look at it. And in fact, here's a very interesting thing in a footnote. You always should read footnotes in books like this because they sometimes have pure gold in them. But in the footnote number 2, which is at the bottom of page 39, the grammar in the original of Genesis 1:26 actually should be translated this way. There's a purpose clause there. And here's the way it would read. Notice how different this is than the way our translations usually have it. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, so that they might have dominion. so that they might have dominion. So in other words, there's this purpose of dominion, which is built into man's being. And now there's going to become a point at which we enjoy the completion in the garden, the completion of the task that God had given to Adam, and then an entering into an enjoyment of another world. Now, this is oftentimes called the cultural mandate. If Genesis 1, 26, 28, I must have heard that 5,000 times in 2 years that I was at Covenant College. And I was greatly enriched by my education there in terms of seeking to get us as Christians, rather than the separatist view or the more Baptistic view of separating from culture and building our own little culture in the midst of culture, but to engage culture, to be part of culture, to enjoy culture, and to contribute something significant to culture. I've rejected none of that, and I believe that those are all important things. But there is a different twist now, if you are already noticing, that Van Drunen is putting on this. And this twist is very, very important. The so-called cultural mandate of Genesis 1, 26, and 28 is not a task of infinite duration. And what he's going to really claim here is startling to us, and that is that the cultural mandate, in one real sense, is over. Okay, that's startling to me. I hope it wakes you up and makes you realize that this is something different than what we were taught. Actually, I just remembered that David Davis and I were both went to Covenant College, so these things will resonate with Dave maybe in some special ways. But the world to come is something different. It's yet to come. And notice now what Hebrews chapter 2 says. First of all, he says Hebrews chapter 4, that speaks about the Sabbath, identifies this human destiny in the world to come, now accomplished in Christ, as a participation in God's seventh-day rest of Genesis 2, 1 to 3. So what he's saying is that already here in this order, while we're still before the consummation under fallen redemption as redeemed people, we keep the Sabbath because it's there in the Sabbath that we are participating in the world to come, in the Father's already accomplished rest. And Christ has now accomplished it for us so that we participate in it. And so now, putting it in that framework, the cultural mandate continues in a fallen way, not to achieve redemption or anything impermanent, because it's now overclouded by sin and death. And so our present task is not to bring the cultural world to a kind of consummation of holiness. It's impossible for fallen people to do, but rather to enjoy the accomplishment of Christ, who did. He's finished what the first Adam failed to do in Eden. So listen to Hebrews chapter 2, 5 to 8. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, this is Psalm 8, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection under to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So in the world to come, we will see all things redeemed, because the redeemed in this world are only people, not areas of culture. And so this is where the biblical trajectory is really has pushed Van Drunen. Remember, Van Drunen, if we got this, the cultural mandate view, this view, the neo-Kyperian view, drilled into us in 2 years or four or whatever at Covenant College, Van Drunen was raised in this from day one in Christian schools, Calvin College, and Calvin Seminary. It was all drilled into him. And so this is really remarkable that he's come to really adjust his view. He's let Scripture and the post-Reformation traditions and of theology really radically alter his understanding of the question of Christ and culture. And so, the first Adam was not only to pursue cultural activity, but he was to enter the world to come in order to enjoy the royal rest as a ruler of creation under God. That's what he was there in the garden to achieve, the world to come. And of course, the world to come, and here he doesn't really go into this in detail, but the world to come, the world of God, where God is present in a perfect way with his people, is a world where there can be no sin. There must be perfect obedience. There must be perfect submission to God, perfect worship of God. And no human being, since Adam fell, can possibly achieve that. And so now he's going to be amplifying this and basically saying, well, then, how can we understand this in terms of the two Adam scheme? And what we see is, from Romans 5, the first Adam is the representative for the whole human race. So whatever he does, everyone after him, born of Adam and Eve, is going to be part of that. And remember, we always say, before you resist this idea, living in an egalitarian democratic culture, which we live in, and say, hey, that's not fair. He can't represent me so badly. I might have done a better job at it. No, you wouldn't have. But the fact is that the second representation is the one that saves us. So don't reject the first principle, or the principle of representation, in the first Adam, because he did so badly with it, because the second Adam has done so wonderfully with it and has won for us our salvation and won for us dominion over the heavens and the earth. See, we all Reformed people, and I would say even broadly, all Christians who have been saved by God's grace believe that we were created to have dominion over God's world. And that one day, in one fashion or another, whether it's brought in, as postmillennialists believe, through gospel preaching and the eventual conquest of the nations before Christ comes again, I have never been convinced from Scripture of this, but it's what many very excellent Reformed people believe, or whether it's at the end of history when the consummation takes place, this scheme that we will have dominion. We all believe that dominion of the world for God's glory is the goal. So we have that in common. But how we get there and how we place ourselves presently, the framework that we place ourselves in, can be rather different. But how would it be determined when Adam had done and had finished his work as God had finished his in Genesis 2:2? And of course we know what that is. It's the tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was that? It was a tree of probation. And it was a tree of testing whether or not Adam would be faithful in this world to come, which would encompass the whole cosmos. Would he be faithful? And he proved not to be. He proved to be seducible, as it were. And remember, he's also teaching here that the Garden of Eden should not be just thought of as like your backyard. Okay, a more beautiful version of your backyard where there'll be no fall and no snow. I don't think of that as necessarily beautiful, but you might. In any case, we think of it that way, but it was a temple of God. In other words, it was a place of God's special presence with his people. And so now he's going to say that what he has also been called to do in keeping, working and keeping the garden is actually a priestly task of cultivating and guarding the garden against all intruders. And this is where he failed. Also, interesting point that the words in Hebrew, work and keep, refer to priestly labor in the Bible almost universally. So that's interesting. It's not just sort of general cultural words, but they are religious words. He also points out that The idea that we're now developing the potential of creation for human civilization is not the main point, even though there's a point of truth there, but it's not the main point of Genesis 2. The main point of Genesis 2:15 is that Adam's royal dominion was also to be his priestly service to God. And of course, we know how badly he failed in this. God basically established a covenant of works with him and said, if you do not eat of this tree that I've forbidden you to eat of, whatever fruit it was very beautiful and delicious, we know that. So probably was an apple like New Hampshire has, but we don't know that. And so whatever that fruit was, if you will not eat of that, then I will promise you eternal life and glory. But if you do eat of it, you will know death, which is separation from me and final judgment at the end of history. And so then we get into the fall, and we're running out of time here. We always do this. And it's not your fault, because you haven't asked any questions up to this point. So you look now at the fall, and you see that the devil then, the serpent, when he comes in to the garden, is intruding into God's holy sanctuary. He's intruding as a destroyer. And he never actually says, you should pick the fruit. He doesn't say that. What he does is, he undermines God's integrity in the eyes of Adam and Eve. He's keeping something from you. And it reminds me so much of what we hear, especially in the academy and then in our culture today, that Christianity is a repressive, oppressive, repressive religion, and that God, this God that the Christians believe, who doesn't really exist, but they believe he does, is keeping something from you. He's really keeping pleasure in this world and accomplishment and a positive self-image that you really need to be a full human being. Of course, there are all kinds of contradictions there, because the same people that say that are going to say that you're just an animal, and that eventually, given enough time, chimpanzees will be writing sonnets. And this is simply, of course, not true. We understand that according to Scripture. And so the devil's subtleties continue to exist. He comes as an intruder. And notice that when Adam falls now, he brings the accomplishment of the world to come, of entering that world, to a grinding stop. The angels guard the way of everlasting life, the tree of life, so that no one can enter, because he has failed. He's unfaithful. He's sinful. He's been seduced. He's become an idolater now. And so notice that both the man and the woman, both Adam and Eve, each have curses that undermine their original task. And so the woman cannot be fruitful without great pain, and death overshadows everything. And man cannot work the ground without great effort. And again, death, Ecclesiastes, overshadows everything. And so Adam now will be unable to attain his original destiny. Okay, the first Adam would find that his commission in this world was impossible to fulfill, and therefore that his final destiny was impossible to achieve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, if you put it in this context, it becomes much more clear that what is the glory of God? We've fallen short. It means that we can't achieve this wonderful new creation, this wonderful world to come, this wonderful Sabbath rest that God already enjoys and has invited us to join him in. We can't do it. We fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And how can we do this? Well, fallen human culture cannot attain the new creation. That's one of the great messages of this book, and I think of the whole of the Bible. Sinful human beings, he says at the conclusion of this chapter, continue to engage in cultural enterprises, notice this now, and accomplish many humanly worthwhile things, So we still have cultural activities. It's just that the goal of it cannot be to achieve Sabbath rest. But whatever value other people may ascribe to such works from an earthly perspective, none of them can earn God's final approval. And then he quotes Paul, Romans 8, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And then many died through one man's trespass, so that now Adam has failed in his task. He has failed to fulfill the covenant of works. What will happen? Well, those who have no redemption experience a second death, which is everlasting separation from the good blessings of God and his creation. Those two are always inseparable, God present in the created order. And so there is a ray of hope. He ends with this ray of hope, which we'll begin to talk about next week. And that is given in Genesis 3:15, where we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." But his head will actually be crushed. So that's the first gospel right there, embedded in the curse, giving hope that a second Adam will come into the world, fully man and fully God, and yet without sin, he will obey the covenant of works and gain entrance for us into the world to come, into the Sabbath world of the living and true God.